Last week we read Matthew's account of the first Christmas in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. If you're with us, no doubt you remember we said that this is an incredibly terse, a brief account of Christmas, just 7 verses all told. However, it's an account in which there is startling movement. You remember it begins with an awkward, unexpected, embarrassing, inconvenient teenage pregnancy. But it ends with the birth of the Son of God. And as Matthew explained using the ancient scriptures of the Old Testament, this birth was the beginning of what God was doing to fulfill all of his purposes and plans. All of that takes place in this person, Jesus. And what's more, he will be a savior of sinners and a great king. Now, no doubt, as you can imagine, these are consequential events, right? And so today what we do is we pick up in Matthew chapter 2, and we'll look at what happens afterwards, after the birth of Jesus, and some of the repercussions, the results that take place. And especially we'll be looking at two parties, two main characters in Matthew chapter 2, namely the Magi and Herod. I'll read then, starting us off, Matthew chapter 2, starting off in verse 1 down through verse 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them when the time of the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So first we take up the Magi. I do believe that's the correct pronunciation, although some people say magi or other things. And if you were paying close attention, perhaps you noticed that the word magi doesn't occur in the text that I read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But there is, if you notice, a superscript footnote number 1 beside wise men that says that it's magi, which is translated wise men. So who were these wise men, what we're calling magi? Well, these were Babylonian priests, and they were astrologers. And we know that from other sources, but also from just the biblical accounts themselves. As an example, the word magi is a Babylonian word. They're men from the east. Babylon or Persia in that day is obviously to the east of Israel. But we see in Scripture also something about the cult system in Babylon, the Persian priests and their astrology. As one example, Isaiah chapter 47, verse 12, and this is where Isaiah the prophet is foretelling about God's judgment to Babylon. And he says this, "Stand fast in your enchantments and your sorceries from which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will succeed." Now the prophet speaking ironically about the potential for them to escape God's judgment. Again, verse 13, "You have wearied with your many counsels, let them stand forth and save you now. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at stars, who at new moons make known what shall come." Isaiah is speaking about the priestly cult in Babylon, the Magi. And Magi is actually, our word magician is derived from this word Magi. Now, in our world, we distinguish between astronomy and astrology. Again, a little bit more about words. Astra is the Greek word for star, and astronomy is astra plus nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So astronomy are the laws that govern the stars and their movements, right? Astrology is astra, star, plus logos, which is the word for message or word in Greek. And so astrology is deciphering a message from the stars. Now, of course, when we make the distinction between astronomy and astrology, with astronomy, what we say is that this is a precise and scientific, elaborate field of study, right? Whereas astrology is horoscope and teenage advice about dating that's very general, right? That distinction was not made by the Magi. Instead, they were experts in the stars and also affixed to the movement of the stars, meaning that governed their priestly functions. Now, this was something that was seen as detestable to God in the Old Testament and not something that the people of God did. And yet these experts in the stars, it seems like we presume that they were familiar with something of what was to come when it came to the Hebrew Messiah, namely that his birth would be marked by a star. And the rabbis in the ancient world, interpreting a prophecy made long ago by Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, they expected that the great king that would come, the Messiah, that his birth would be announced with a star. And I'll read for you briefly Numbers chapter 24, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eyes have been opened, the oracle of one who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. And now he explains what he sees in his great vision, and it has very much to do with the coming king, the Messiah, the son of David. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he is not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. And it goes on to speak about how this ruler will be unquestioned in victory. Israel will do valiantly, and the one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. This is a prophecy forward-looking, very much like what we studied in the end of Genesis as Jacob blessed his sons and looked forward to one who would come with a scepter and would rule in an unchallenged way forever. And it was passages like these that informed the ancient rabbis' conception of what was to come. And it appears that these Persian priests, even though they were not followers of Yahweh, that they knew something of this prophecy of a special star. And now, what happens? But they see a sign among the stars in the heavens unlike anything they've ever seen. We're not sure, of course, what it is. We do have independent records from Chinese astronomers from around the same time that there was a nova that occurred at that time. Some people speculate that this is a comet or perhaps planetary motions or something like that. But whatever the case, these men, these ancient Babylonian priests, were experts in the stars. And they were able to use the stars above even to navigate proficiently. And so now somehow they're able to follow this star some 800 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they're looking They've left everything looking for what they think is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, a star that occasions the birth of a new king. Now, if you think about it, we're used to these stories, but this is some pretty edgy stuff, right? Pagan priests in a distant land traveling, looking for Israel's Messiah. Now, even today, there are a number of Christmas myths associated with these magi. And if you go home and look in your nativity scene, you'll probably see some of the myths expressed, carried forward, right? So these, what we call wise men, were not kings. They were looking for a king. We don't know how many there were. Sometimes people say there were three because there are three gifts mentioned. Like, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, traveling, what is it, traversing from afar. So when we look in our nativity scenes, sometimes they're not as theologically correct as we would like. Don't worry, I saw the church's nativity scene is just fine. Shepherds visited Jesus as a baby when he was in the manger, but these men, they come to the house of a young child, Jesus, a toddler, who is now living with his parents in Bethlehem. So what must have happened is Joseph and Mary, after she'd given birth, instead of traveling with this infant, Joseph begins to work there in Bethlehem, and they live there for a time. And so the Magi, they travel to Jerusalem following the star, having been alerted by the heavens that some monumentous event is occurring. What do you do when you get to Jerusalem? They don't know what to do next. So they begin to ask around, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? Eventually, Herod convenes a group of biblical scholars, and they explain that Micah chapter 5 anticipated that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is just 5 miles down the road. And so you see the quote in Matthew's text in verse 6 from Micah. And so, of course, they journey to Bethlehem. And it's there that they find Jesus, the young child, with his mother, Mary. Now, we're not sure how it is that these magi have such spiritual insight, but they recognize that this little boy, announced through the heavens, the one whom the heavens orbit around, that this little boy is a great king and, what's more, a divine figure. And so Matthew records for us, they fall down before him. People always ask me, why do we kneel in church? Kneeling is spoken about frequently in the Bible as a posture for prayer, but this is the posture of worship. They fall down before him and they worship him. Some people might wonder, does this just mean they paid their respects? Like you might pay homage to a great king or ruler and do so with your posture, your body language? It doesn't mean that at all. Just in the next page, we hear Jesus say, you shall worship none but God alone, and juxtaposed with this, as well as the 9 other places in Matthew alone that Jesus is given worship. What Matthew is saying, as he's already announced, right, that this person brings God to us, is God with us. Matthew's showing through the Magi that Jesus receives worship. And these Magi, recognizing that something incredible has occurred, they now bow down before Jesus and worship him. Their conviction results in a response. Their response is worship, and what's more, they offer happily, enthusiastically, their treasure to Christ, treasure befitting a great king, frankincense and myrrh and gold. You know that your treasure, your money, flows freely to that which you value and love, right? Money exposes, it shows forth our hearts, what we appreciate. And here, these men, it is the privilege of their life to embark on this journey, to see this babe, to worship him, and to present the best of what they have to him and to his family. So that's the first character. The first character is the Magi. Herod is equally interesting. Herod, the Roman imposed, now professing Jew, king of that area. He's, we imagine in this passage, quite surprised because the Magi come to Jerusalem and they begin asking, where is the king of the Jews? Now notice the tension that that creates, even in our passage. Listen to this. In the days of Herod the king, the wise men came saying, where is the king of the Jews, right? Then Herod the king heard this. So these exotic Babylonian priests come and they say, where is the king of the Jews? And you can imagine what Herod might have said. You're looking at him, right? Search no more, fellas. I am he and he is me, right? And they say, no. You didn't know the Messiah has been born. We've seen his star. We're coming for the king of the Jews. And so no wonder Matthew records when Herod the king, last time he'll ever be called king in the Bible, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. You come and you start asking questions like that, and all of a sudden there is turmoil and ruckus, and people are wondering what's happening, right? And so Herod, of course, wants intel. He wants to know more. He gathers this group of scholars. They decide it's in Bethlehem, and he figures that the best people to supply him with the intel are none other than these Magi. And so he says, make sure you report back to me. He wants to know what's happening, right? Now, Herod, like the Magi, he has convictions about what Jesus will mean. Herod believes, rightly so, that this Jesus could be a rival to him. And the thing that's most important to Herod is maintaining his rule and power, something secular reports even record that he was anxious to do. Herod assassinated three of his sons and one of his wives, and he was always paranoid about those who might overthrow him. And so Herod, he has convictions about what this Jesus will mean. It's a threat to his rule and autonomy. And as a result of his convictions, he, like the Magi, responds to Jesus. We hear about that in chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked, and this is after the Magi are warned in a dream and return home a different way, not giving that intel to Herod that he so desperately wanted. They're warned, they go a different way. Herod's tricked. He is furious. And he sent and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem in that region who were 2 years old or under. Now, it's easy to respond to these actions, killing of what might have been a few dozen kids or more or less, give or take a few. It's easier to respond to that with being horrified, right? But I think we need to give Herod his due. I like a man who's decisive. I like a man who's clear-eyed, who recognizes action needs to be taken. Herod's convictions about Jesus were true. His argument was valid. It's hard to resist his conclusion. If the thing that you value most is your own autonomy, your individual freedom, this king is trouble, right? He must be eliminated. And so Herod is willing to oppose Jesus with deadly force and do whatever it takes to make sure that that which he values most is secure. And so, as it's been said, you have to break a few eggs to make an omelet, right? And so Herod acts in a way that is altogether logical and understandable. Now, one thing that we don't see in this passage is ambivalence about Jesus. Wouldn't it be strange if the Magi or Herod, hearing about the birth of the Messiah, were indifferent? Wouldn't it be weird if they just said, yawn? If they didn't do anything at all? Now, Matthew wants to make sure all are informed about these consequential events, what's taken place. That's why he's writing the gospel, to inform, to persuade, to enable us to make a response. These two responses juxtaposed together, the Magi and Herod, they show us, I think, two rational responses to Jesus, bowing the knee, offering him our worship, giving him our treasure, or opposing him with all we are in order to preserve our own autonomy. But we dare not be Christians that celebrate Christmas one weekend a year, right? We dare not be indifferent to these things, because these claims of a Christ, a great king, whose coming means, it sets in order, events that will lead to perpetual peace and blessing as far as the curse is found. These things are glorious, life-changing events with incredible consequence. Reading about the Magi's response and Herod's response, it makes us wonder, how have I responded to these things? Is my response appropriate to the claims of Christ and the meaning of Christmas? I love the way N.T. Wright, the front of our bulletin, the way he puts this before us. He says, Christmas then is not a dream, a moment of escapism. Christmas is the reality which shows up the rest of reality. And for Christmas, here, read Christianity, either Jesus is the Lord of the world and all reality makes sense in his light, or he is dangerously irrelevant to the problems and possibilities of today's world. There is no middle ground. Either Jesus was and is the Word of God, or he and the stories Christians tell about him are lies. What do you believe about Jesus? How will you respond to him this Christmas and going forward? Would you stand and pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we have read again about these consequential events. The birth of your Son, our Savior, one in whom we put all of our hope and trust for ourselves and our future. We pray, God, that you would rouse us from our slumber. It's so easy to be lulled by busyness and activities. Help us, Lord, to remember that at Christmas we celebrate your coming into our human history, the birth of a great King and Savior. And Lord, might we think clearly, and then might we have courage and faith to order our response to these events. And I pray, Lord, for all here and others more, that like the Magi, we would be full of great joy and rejoice exceedingly this season and beyond, as we remember the birth of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray together. Amen.